Anyone here been in the army?
Yes. I served with you at Vindobona.
You can help me. Whatever comes out of these gates, we've got a better chance of survival if we work together. Do you understand? If we stay together, we survive.
Pleased to bring you the Legionnaire!
Oh, I love that movie. We won't show you what happens next. It's a little bit gory. But that scene's a key movie, a key moment in the movie, as our hero persuades the other gladiators to work with him and not only stay alive, but in the end defeat the Emperor of Rome himself. Whatever comes out of these gates, we have a better chance of survival if we work together. If we work together, we're to survive. Hold together, together, he says. When I was working on Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, I couldn't help noticing the similarities. If you've got your Bible open there, Philippians 1, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of Christ, standing firm in one spirit, standing together as one for the faith of the gospel. As the Apostle Paul is writing that, he too is a prisoner in Rome, the same Rome where the gladiator was. And he's facing almost certain death. As we see just prior, if you look back at verse 21, you'll see, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He knows his life may not have much left. Paul is facing death, and death has this way of focusing the mind. Paul is saying his death or life is not the main thing. Rather, Paul says, whatever happens, or as the ESV puts it, only let your manner of life be worthy. What matters is that you conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And what will it look like to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ? Look at the end of verse 27 there. Stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Together, he's saying, together. Now, Paul is not saying that this will mean that, you know, it'll all go well for them, they'll survive the Roman arena. Paul is saying that they'll be, if they're together, they'll be living lives worthy of Christ. Together, that is the essence of what he's saying here. That will bring honour to Christ. That will bring glory to Christ, striving together. The big idea of this passage that we're looking at today is that the life worthy of the gospel is a life of unity founded on Christ himself. Founded with the mindset of Christ himself. So let's take a closer look. Paul's in prison and he longs to be with his friends in the church at Philippi. He knows that he's got no say in that. He's a prisoner. He's in the hands of the Roman authorities. But verse 27, whether he can come and be with them or if he only hears about them from afar, he knows that if they're living in a life worthy of the gospel, if they're living that life, they will be united. They will be striving together. They will be standing firm in one spirit. I want you to notice that the active words there, striving, he says. It's not just sitting about sharing a cup of coffee. It's much stronger than that. It's more like working together in a business project. That's the meaning of that word partnership we saw back in chapter 1, verse 5. Don Carson, a brilliant and helpful Christian scholar, he gives a really helpful definition of partnership or fellowship in the gospel. He says, fellowship is a self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. Self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. And then he goes on, he says, Christian fellowship then is a self-sacrificing conformity to the gospel. It's self-sacrificing because it recognizes it's not about me. It's about something much bigger than me. It's a vision of Christ that fills our whole life. It's a vision of Christ that means we put aside our small ambitions in life and it says, whatever happens, I want to be worthy of him. I'll conform my life to his purpose. I'm so captivated by Christ that nothing else matters. And when we have that united fellowship for the sake of the gospel, look at the result, verse 28. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. It makes us fearless. It means that we can cope with the opposition. It means that you won't wilt under pressure because you are working together. And Paul goes on in verse 28 to say, this is a sign. Take a look at what it says. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Our striving together is a sign, a two-way sign. Firstly, it's a sign to those who are opposed to us. It's a strong statement, isn't it? It's a sign that they will be destroyed. It's a very dangerous thing to be opposed to God and his people. Don't be in that place. In fact, we as God's people, ought to feel compassion to those who oppose us rather than fear. They will be overcome in the end by God. Now, this is not about, you know, we ought to be threatening or intimidating to others, but Paul is recognizing that there's something incredibly powerful about working together. People notice it. When we're willing to stand firm in the face of personal loss, when they see that we're willing to stand together and our reputation is harmed in the process for his sake, they'll see that something supernatural is going on. They see the hand of God and it is a sign to them. But it's also a sign to the Christians. It's a sign that you will be saved by God. How is working together a sign that we are saved? Well, Paul gives us two reasons in verse 29. He says, first of all, faith is a gift. Look at verse 29. For it has been granted, that's the word gift, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe. So he's saying, if you believe, that's something that's been given to you. We often think that our faith or belief is something that we've worked up or it comes from within. But not Paul. Paul says that our faith is a gift from above. It's been granted to us. You don't believe by accident or because of something good in you. God has opened your heart. It's a gift from him that opens us to him. But the second reason that it's a sign of our salvation is that it's been granted to, we have been granted to suffer for him. Look at verse 29 again. But also to suffer for him. Yes, really, to suffer. Paul knows in verse 30 that the church in Philippi has been suffering. Look at what he says in verse 30. He says, you are going through the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Sounds like some of the Philippians Christians are in prison for their faith. But Paul's saying that their willingness to face this kind of opposition is actually a sign of their salvation. See, the Philippians have not decided to follow Christ so that they'll get rich or healthy or wealthy and prosperous or something. No, they're suffering. Some of them are in prison. Maybe some of them were beaten up like the Apostle Paul was. But they've decided to follow Christ because they get Christ. That's the treasure. Nothing else. They get peace with God. And that is a sign of genuine salvation. That is the real deal. And Paul knows that their willingness to partner with him despite the cost is a sign that they will be saved on the last day. I met up with some friends a few weeks ago who have been working in Niger in northern Africa, taking the gospel to the Fulani people there. And they told the story of a tribal chief that they knew. And he was a Muslim, like the rest of the tribe. But he'd been thinking a lot about Jesus. And as he prayed, he became convinced that Jesus was the Lord. And he became a Christian. And he was baptized publicly down at the local waterhole. But soon he was challenged about it by some of the men in the village. They said, how could you be the village chief if you're not a Muslim? And he responded, I found Jesus. And he is more important to me than being the village chief. And so he had this special ceremonial hat he used to wear. And he took it off and he handed it in. It was his symbol of status in the community. And he handed his hat in and he said, I'm following Jesus. That cost him a lot, didn't it? But that is how my friends knew that his faith was genuine, that he had been saved. His suffering was a sign that he had been saved. So we've been saying that Paul has this desire that their lives should match the worth of the gospel. In chapter 2, he has one more thing he wants to see in their lives. You see, look at verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, he says, make my joy complete. He wants this other thing he wants. He said, I've seen you striving together in gospel partnership, and that's good, but there's another dimension of our life worthy of the gospel, and once again, it's about unity. It begins in chapter 2, verse 1. Look at chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, Paul is saying, these things, these are the benefits of knowing Christ personally. If you're experiencing these benefits in your life today, if you've experienced the encouragement from your relationship with Christ, if you've experienced comfort from his love, if you have the fellowship that comes from the Holy Spirit at work in the community, if you're experiencing any tenderness or compassion from God, then he says, make my joy complete by sharing these things together. Look at verse 2. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in mind. We're back, it's the same language of the gladiator, isn't it? Together, Paul is saying, without the violence, of course. But it's together, being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and mind. Paul is saying that unity in the church is actually of the very essence of the Christian life. It's not an optional extra that we strive for. It's not a luxury extra. It's something that we must be willing to sacrifice our time and effort for, to be united together. And Paul's saying that's the kind of community that Paul is calling us to. That is what is going to fill Paul with joy, because it's an outward sign of their salvation, of our salvation. And to make this a reality in a community, Paul shows what that's going to look like individually. Have a look at verse 3 and 4, because he's talked about the community. In 3 and 4, he talks about, how's this going to affect me individually? He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Throw away selfish ambition and vain conceit, he says. Be humble. Value others above yourself. Don't look to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Wouldn't you love to be in a community like that? No self-interest, no selfish ambition, where people are always thinking about other people, looking at, how can I serve others? A friend was telling me recently how he used to play golf with his dad. And his dad was much better at golf than he was, which meant that his dad kind of got down the fairway and sunk the ball pretty quickly, while my friend was kind of all over the place and taking forever to get through a round. And he said most golfers would rather play with someone at least as good as them or better, so they're not kind of slowed down waiting for the other guy to kind of make his way down the fairway. But his father was willing to play the slow round because he was not looking to his own interests, but to his son's interests. Humility is not pretending others are better than you when they're not. It's about valuing others above yourself. It's not looking to your own interests, it's looking to the interests of others. So how do we get a community like this? How do we become a community like this? It sounds so attractive to live like this, but where does the motivation come from? Where does the power come from? Well, Paul tells us in verse 5, in your relationships with one another, he says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then Paul writes what all commentators agree is most like an early Christian hymn or a poem. It's one of the most important passages in the Bible. Let's take a look at the mind of Christ. And what we see in verses 6 to 8 is it's actually the cross, but it's looking at the cross through the eyes of Jesus. That's what it's doing. It begins with who Jesus was before he became a man. Look at verse 6. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. This is how Jesus thought about it. I'm God, I'm not going to use that for my own advantage. This is saying Jesus, before he was a baby, was fully divine. In absolute nature, in essence, he was God. He is the everlasting, pre-existent God. That's who Jesus is. And he didn't consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. This is talking about Jesus' mind as he considered, will I be born as a baby? As a helpless little human being, he's not thinking of his own self-interest. He was thinking about our interest. And in verse 7, it says, rather he made himself nothing. Now, some have wrongly understood this to mean Jesus kind of lost his divinity or he ceased to be God. In fact, some Bible versions say he emptied himself. And some people have taken that to mean he kind of emptied himself of his deity. But the real meaning is actually unfolded in the following lines. Look at verse 7. He took the nature of a servant. The servant word there, literally a slave. Took the nature of a slave, the very bottom of the social order. And he lost his divine rights. And verse 7, being made in human likeness. And verse 8, being found in appearance as a man. That's what he did. He emptied himself, not meaning less divine, but became a servant. It's extraordinary language. The creator of everything becomes part of the creation. It's like a writer becoming a character in his own play. Maybe it's like me becoming an ant in order to understand ants better. Even though an ant is so much smaller than me. But the difference is I can't create ants. But Jesus made us and then became one of us. That's extraordinary. And it didn't stop there. Verse 8, he humbled himself even to death, not an ordinary death, death on a cross. An unjust death, a cruel death of slow torture. And it was not done against his will. He chose it. He humbled himself. This was his choice, his doing. This is the mind of Christ. This is the attitude of our God. And Paul is saying, verse 5, we should have that same mindset as Christ Jesus. In all our relationships in church, we should have this same attitude. We ought to have this same willingness to serve each other. This is the reality of what it means when he says, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. That's what Jesus did. Considered others better than himself. It's astonishing. And in the second half of this poem or hymn, we see two responses. The first is the response of God the Father in verse 9. Look at it. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. God looks at Jesus, looks at the sort of person that Jesus is, and he says, that is what I love. That is what I'll lift up and exalt. He is the one who I'll exalt to the highest place. God saw the mind and the attitude of Jesus and he said, this is the one who should have a name above every name. Now I want you to think for a moment, what's going on at the time this poem was written? The one who had a name above every name, we know that is, that was the Emperor of Rome. His name is the name above every name. He was a god in the eyes of the citizens of Philippi. Everybody knew it, and every knee would naturally bow before the emperor. And so this poem is incredibly subversive. If you read it aloud and in public, you'd read it at the risk of your life. The crucified one, exalted to the highest place? Never. Not ever in the Roman Empire. But there's a second response here, and it's the human one in verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every spiritual being included, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is why we should live lives worthy of Christ, because of who he is. The only right response to him is to humbly bow before this crucified slave that God has exalted to the highest place. And far better to do that willingly now, because on the last day, many will bow the knee unwillingly. And on that day, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, because you won't be able to do otherwise. But on that day, not everyone will be saved. Those who confess his lordship unwillingly will face his condemnation. Let's wrap this up then, friends. What will this mean for us in our lives? First of all, if you know Christ, then live a life worthy of his glorious name. Don't be passive, be engaged, strive together, even in the face of adversity. Make this the purpose of your life. At work, at school, at home, at the shops, at church, every moment of your life, live to the worth of Christ. And let that purpose unite you with his people. Secondly, our unity is actually key to our witness to the world. The way we serve together is a powerful sign from God to the world. When we are united in the face of adversity, it's a challenge to the world. It shows them their need for salvation. It shows us that we belong to God. Think of that Fulani chief. Because in Christ he'd found something of more importance than being the village chief, the impact of that to the rest of the village was actually incredibly powerful. They knew that when he was willing to pay that price for Christ, that this was real, and others in the village joined him and were baptized. And when we stand firm and say to the world, what I found in Christ is worth more than my education, it's worth more than my personal status, it's worth more to me than my job, worth more than my wealth or my reputation or my time, that will be a very powerful sign to the world around us. When we see that it costs us to follow Jesus, but we're willing to follow him anyway, they know that this is real. And when we do that together, it's very powerful. Thirdly, if you're a genuine Christian, if you have a genuine experience of God in your life, look for ways to share that love with one another. Don't treat church as a thing you kind of do for an hour a week. If Jesus is willing to lay his glorious side for us, what will it look like in practice? I want to give you a couple of suggestions of what it would look like for our congregational life. First, can I say here, I encourage you, plan to arrive early to church so you can actually welcome new people. Or so you can catch up with that person that you know is maybe going through a bit of a struggle before the service. Or maybe catch up with them during the week. I want to ask you, do you come to church wondering if someone will talk to you? Or do you come to church looking for an opportunity to love and serve and care for one another? Share the encouragement that you have from being united with Christ. Do you come to church thinking about who it is that you can be caring for? Do you come thinking, I wonder how so-and-so's week's been. I wonder if I can pray for them before the service or after or in the break or something. I ask you, if you're a regular church, do you make sure you try and sit towards the front? Why do we do that? Leave the back rows for newcomers. There's actually nothing more awkward if you're new or visiting. We all know this. If you're kind of forced to sit at the front by the regulars. It's just a common courtesy, isn't it? So it's about acting in humility to consider others above yourself, just like Christ. So I encourage you to, let's try and leave the last couple of rows free if we can for our newcomers. Can I encourage you to stay for coffee after church, build relationships, do plan to invite people to your homes after the service. It's all part of that recognising that we're a part of a community. As our church grows bigger, knowing everyone in church gets harder, doesn't it? And so being part of a growth group and being part of that is actually key to feeling connected and being part of a closer knit group. One of the things that I'm often amazed at in this church is how many people are involved in ministry teams. It's extraordinary. It's a great way of striving together. I've sometimes compared notes with some other churches, and the proportion of people in our church that are just involved serving, giving their time, their effort somewhere, it's astonishing. It's great. Now, if you're not a Christian person yet, I want to speak to you for a moment. I want to ask you, have you considered Christ? Because at the end of history, everyone will be bowing the knee before him. And you want to be doing that willingly as someone who has been saved, not as someone being condemned. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is none like him in glory and power. But what is actually incredibly attractive about Jesus is not his glory and power. It's his humility. That's what we see here, isn't it? We live in a time, don't we, where we struggle to trust authorities and power. We often see it abused and misused too often. But look at Jesus. He doesn't come to be served, but to serve. He humbles himself as a slave. He willingly lays down his life for his people. That is a power you can trust. That is a leader who you know is for you. That is a leader who will not abuse you because he was willing to be abused for you. That is the Lord that you can entrust your life to. There is a day coming when every knee shall bow before him. Why not do it willingly today? Do it now. I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, as we consider this passage, we are stunned that you, the Lord of glory, would make yourself nothing, that you would humble yourself, become a servant, become a slave, lay down your life for us and for our salvation. And so, Lord, this day we gladly bend our knee before you. Lord, you are worthy of all praise and glory and honor. Father, we ask today, give us the minds of Christ Jesus. May we humbly love and serve one another in this church as partners together, striving together as one for your glory. Whatever happens, Lord, may we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the one who is willing to be a slave for us. Father, transform our hearts that we might become more and more like Jesus. May we grow in humility and unity and love for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.